Let's pray together. Father God, we want to pray again for your mercy upon us this evening. Give us hearts and minds to listen to you. Please help us to listen to your word in Jeremiah. We pray this, that by the power of your spirit, he might soften our hearts. And we pray that by my human words, we might hear something of your true word. Please teach us, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In January this year, it was estimated that 700,000 people in the UK can't afford to heat their homes. That was an estimate in January of this year. In the first quarter of this year, BP posted profits of £4 billion. Last year on a radio call-in, a young mother spoke to the Prime Minister, I believe, Rishi Sunak. A young woman called Hazel, a single mother, who says here that on paper she had a good salary, but rising costs have put an intense strain on her ability to provide for her children. And she told him that she had reduced her grocery bill to £15 a week and sometimes goes without food so her children can eat. She said that she and her children had every light off possible, the boiler off. Sometimes she could see their breath as they sat in their coats and their jumpers, she told Rishi Sunak. Net worth $730 million with properties abroad around the world. A Kenyan academic, whose name I hope I get right, Dosalini Kiguru, has moved to Bristol for her work. But her six-year-old daughter has been denied to come over from Kenya to live with her. One estimate says that one in three children in the UK live without their father. Rent increase in Cambridge this year was estimated at about 12%. Wage increase in the UK estimated around 4%. So do the maths. Those in poverty in the UK estimated around 14 million people in poverty, on the breadline, unable to buy food, pay for heating. The average Premier League footballer earns £60,000 every week. We could go on and on and on about the injustices, and we barely scratch the surface before we might talk about human trafficking or some of the darker areas that go on in our society. Injustice and wickedness prevails in God's world. Why? Because injustice is what happens when God is sidelined, when he's ignored and not listened to. And what will God do? Well, judgment will come. And so this is the case in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah has the word of the Lord that he's been given, this message, this burden. And in the first part of Jeremiah, we're seeing God's word tear down his people, indict them. That is the power of God's word that we see in this first bit of Jeremiah. Last week, we asked the question, is judgment inevitable? And we came to the conclusion that it was. If you want the longer half-hour version, then you can go to the website and listen. Now we're asking the question that's something more like, well, is God's judgment justifiable? So judgment's coming. It's inevitable for God's people. But we're going to spend a little bit of time, the whys and the wherefores. How is it justified? We won't get time to look at the very end of this chapter in detail, but it really summarizes this little block, 4 to 6. And you see the idea in 6 verse 27, if we jump on, that God says to Jeremiah, I have made you a tester of metals, and my people are the ore, that you may observe and test their ways. They are all hardened rebels, going about to slander. They are bronze and iron. They all act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely to burn away the lead with fire. So this is a really kind of going at it refiner, really doing everything you can to refine this people. But the refining, verse 29, goes on in vain. The wicked are not purged out. They are called rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. So we looked at that last week. That's kind of a summary of 4 to 6, really. So they've been tested and they are dross. But is God's judgment justifiable? Well, firstly, let's come back to chapter 5. We'll look at this in just 2 points. And firstly, we'll think about this, that failing to hear and fear brings judgment. So yes, it is justified. Failing to fear and hear. Now, this passage that we've read is characterised by the failure of God's people to listen. So you can have a look down at 5:21. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people. You have eyes but do not see. You have ears but do not hear. You are not listening to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 10. To whom can I give a warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. Chapter 6, verse 17. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet, that's the warning. But you said, we will not listen. Chapter 6, verse 19. Hear, you earth, I'm bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes. Why? Because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. So all of this passage that we've had read is characterised by God's people not listening. Now, there's a deep, deep irony in that. If you have any Jewish friends, or if you know about your Old Testament and what was important to the Jews, they have one key prayer. And many Jews today will say it today. It's called the Shema. The Shema is a Hebrew word, and it means hear. It means listen up. Get this. This is key to God's people. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then flows from Deuteronomy all of God's ways. Israel, God's people, are defined by listening to their God. And what do we find here? They're ignoring. God's people here in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah's time, are ignoring the Lord. And we see this really, that dismissing God destroys society. So come back to chapter 5, verse 20. Announce this to the descendants of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people. You have eyes but do not see. You have ears but do not hear. They're not listening. So what does God say next? Should they not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? Why? Well, God goes on to present himself as the creator that he is. Verse 22, I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. So this fearsome big sea of the Mediterranean that would have been a symbol for chaos and disruption. Well, God says, I made it. And also I set out the shores as well, so the waves stop at some point. But the people have got rebellious hearts. Verse 24, they don't say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains and seasons, and who assures of the regular harvests. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. So he's saying, look, I am your creator God. I put the seas where they should be, and I send the rain and the sun, and I give you food. Should you not fear me? And they haven't. And so what comes from that is what we see here. The wrongdoings. Look at verse 26. Among my people are the wicked who lie in wait like men who snare birds. And like those who set traps to catch people. Like cages full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. What image is that? Can you just imagine a cage full of crowded birds flapping away to get out? Well, the deceit is crammed into the houses of God's people like this. They do not seek justice. Verse 28, they do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this? So can you see that they've dismissed their creator? They're not listening to their God. And what happens? Well, it's got a detrimental effect in society. If you want to put it like this, that vertical relationship, when that's broken and ignored, all the horizontal relationships just fall apart and go to pot. They're crafty in their evil. Did you see that in verse 26? They lie in wait. They set a trap. Imagine setting a trap. You have to, I don't know what you do to set a trap. Buy one, make one, practice with it, set it, go out in the dark, put it when people are there and they're not looking, and then they get caught. Well, this is how God's people are acting, and their evil knows no limit. So there's social injustice everywhere, because that link from God is cut off. And so I guess that's why when people are questioning Jesus and about what we must do, and he says the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, body, mind and soul, and the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself, I guess he's saying they're connected, aren't they? They're connected. You love God and then therefore you love people. But if you're not going to love God, well, presumably the second will go very quickly. But the surprise here, this is God's people, isn't it? This is not just the world, all the things that we might point our finger at and look at. It's God's people, and they're supposed to be the evidence to the world of God's rescue, aren't they? What defines God's people? They've been rescued. They're supposed to define God's character. Why have they been rescued? To worship God as a son. And what's a son like? Son's like the father. They're supposed to be evidence of God remaking humanity in his image. And there's none of it here. Just to make that point again, but flick back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And you can see those things connected here. So it's on page 189 in the Church Bible. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. So, verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and we thought a little bit about this last week, and do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who, what's he like, shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. So can you see? It's right there, isn't it? Fearing God, and then how does that tumbles out in being like God, promoting the cause of the fatherless. And that's exactly what we see here in chapter 5. They do not say to themselves, fear the Lord our God. And so therefore, what happens? Verse 28, they do not promote the case of the fatherless. You see, God is like this, and so his people are to be like this. We become what we behold, don't we? So whatever we're into, whatever we spend our most time dreaming about, fantasizing about, looking at, whatever it is, whatever we want to be like, whatever our ambition is, we become what we behold. And so God's saying, behold me. And we'll see what he's like. Just as a sidebar at this point, we've been talking about God's people, and we will be all the way through Jeremiah. But that pointing to God as creator, I think perhaps that gives us a little clue as well as to how the Bible may call all people to repent. It's one thing, isn't it, to call God's people to repent. He's chosen them. They've made a covenant with him. So God is within his rights to come and say, you've not kept the covenant. So just as a kind of sidebar, here's God presenting himself as creator. And that helps us to think about how that call to repentance is universalized, if you like. How does it apply beyond? Well, God made all things, and all people will come before their creator. And so God wants all to repent. And we see that, don't we, in the New Testament. That call to repent will be preached to all nations. That's what Luke 24 tells us. And so this judgment is justified by God. Verse 29. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And then chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, kind of expounds that judgment a little bit more. So flee for safety. So this is the sound of the oncoming rush of of invaders, and eventually it will be Babylon. And I think there's something of a poetic justice. So verse 2 of chapter 6, daughter Zion, described perhaps in delicateness and beauty that looks like it's going to be trampled on, but isn't that exactly how Israel have been treating their own? Verse 6, cut down the trees and build siege ramps against Jerusalem. So that's siege warfare. That's what the Babylonians did. And sieges, well, you know what happens in a siege? You starve out the city. You cut off their water supply. Why is that happening? Well, verse 6, the city must be punished. It's filled with oppression. As well pours out its water, she pours out her own wickedness. They're overflowing with wickedness. And God says, do you know what? You will be sieged and you will be cut off. So there is violence and destruction, verse 7, resound in her. In Zion is destruction. And so what will happen? Destruction. So there's an equal or a poeticness to that justice. So God justifies this judgment on his people because they've not heard and they've not feared the Lord. That failure to fear and to hear will bring judgment. But secondly, a refusal to listen and repent will bring judgment. Now here, this refusal to listen, it gets more explicit. They've not just said, oh, well, we're not going to hear that. They're pushing now against God. So verse 10. So this refusal to listen and to repent. We're going to take this from verse 9 to the end. But verse 10, have a look. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them, and they find no pleasure in it. So now it's not just that they're ignoring God's word. Oh, we can't hear. Their fingers in their ears, blah, 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 can't hear you, not listening. And actually, we find it really offensive. There's an active disdain to God's word. Verse 10 is a call to repent, a warning, but God's word is offensive. And that kind of rings true, that rings true today, doesn't it? There are many atrocities around the world and things that we lament. But in our country, one of the most heinous crimes is to offend people, isn't it? I'm offended. And God's word is offensive, isn't it? I don't know if you recall, I can't remember, it was some months ago or last year, that within the church somewhere, someone suggested that we shouldn't be calling God Father and engendering God, because some people might find it offensive, offended by the word of God. I mean, that's just one example. But here in the Old Testament, they find no pleasure, verse 10, in God's word. They're not looking forward to their time in God's word, some preaching or Bible studies. There's no pleasure in it. And that, says Jeremiah, is the mark of God's judgment being justified. Those people who find God's word offensive, no pleasure in it, well, Jeremiah seems to be saying, well, this is why God's judgment is justified. Verse 11 of chapter 6, here's Jeremiah speaking, I'm full of the wrath of God, and I can't hold it in. He's been given this burden. We talked about this drift of the speaker where Jeremiah and God's words are sort of bound together. Listen again, last week we spoke a little bit more about that. But Jeremiah's really feeling that disdain for God's word. He's feeling the offence of it. And the disdain for God's word, it brings shame. Firstly, in a shamelessness. So they don't listen to God's word, as we've seen. Jeremiah is upset by this. And verse 13, here we go again with more of their social injustice, from the least to the greatest. All are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all of them practice deceit. So even the religious ones, even the religious leaders, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. So once God's word is dismissed, there's no shame in rejecting it and in acting that way. Because they're not bothered. they're not bothered at all. And people might, should point the finger. Are you not a bit embarrassed about it? Are you not ashamed that you're going against God's word, that you find it offensive? No. I wonder if there's some parts of our church, isn't there, in this country, that want to make moves for blessing sin. Are they embarrassed by that? No, they're championing that. We're putting a proposal here so that we will bless what the Lord has called sin. There's no shame. So these Old Testament believers, they've not listened to God's word, and so therefore they're pretty shameless about it. They don't care. But secondly, there is the shame on them. So verse 16, what will God do? Therefore, hear you nations, you who are witnesses, observe what will happen to them. Hear you earth. I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes. So the fruit of this is going to be the disaster that comes upon them. And what an irony there. Hear. Did you see that? It's the same word. It's the Shema. Hear you nations. Hear, O earth, listen up, not Israel, all the rest of the world. Look what I am going to do to my people who are shameless. They will be shamed. And verse 20, religion's useless. What do I care about your incense from Sheba and the sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me. So they can't go about ignoring God's word and then say, well, yes, but, you know, we're doing all of our religious stuff. That's no good. Religion is useless because God will not be mocked. So they're disdaining God's word. But here in Jeremiah, it's the word of God which is tearing his people down. And it's horrific. And so listening for God's people, it's not enough to say, for us, perhaps, when I listen to God, I trusted once in Jesus and I read my Bible. We've got to actually listen, haven't we? Right hearing begins with right fearing, doesn't it? If I can put it like that. Right hearing begins with right fearing. So you might take a book like Proverbs. There's Proverbs. Wisdom to live in the world. Wisdom given to a son, a royal son, a governing son, so that we can be like those sons to govern. Of course, Jesus is that true son, the greater son of David, greater than Solomon. All the mysteries of God's wisdom are hidden in him. And bound to him, we can live like him as the sons and daughters that we were supposed to rule and govern in the earth. Genesis 1. And all of that wisdom that we need to do that, what does it begin with? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. At the heart of the Christian life is that deep listening and deep hearing that tumbles out into obedience and beholding our God and being like him in his world. So Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28 doesn't say go and evangelize. Well, it doesn't say any less than that. But it's making disciples, teaching them to do what? To obey all that I have commanded. So it's discipling, isn't it? That which will come from deep listening. And it begins in the church. Galatians 6, do good to all, but especially the family of believers. So we start in-house. So that makes it a little bit easier. We can start in-house. Behaving like our God, justice and righteousness. Remember the book of Acts? Acts 4, verse 34. There was no needy among them. We want that to be true, don't we, here at Rock? For people to say, there's no needy among them. Last week, when Mike and I were at the FIC Leaders Conference, on one evening, I went to a session with the MP, Tim Farron, who some of you may know of. He's a godly Christian man, a liberal Democrat, and it was a fascinating conversation. One anecdote that he brought up was this, talking about Christians and justice and what we can do. Many, many emails he gets. I can't remember what sort of figure he put on an email kind of lobbying him to seek for justice. 300 or so emails. He estimated that about 90% of their emails were about abortion. Now, I can fully understand why that is. But Tim Farron made the comment. He said, actually, I was a little saddened that the Christians weren't bothered about anything else. Poverty or human trafficking. Now, I think there's a good case to be made as to why abortion got such a large percentage. It's a very distinctive part of righteousness and justice, which is perhaps not often found outside the church. But it's an interesting point, isn't it, that he raises nonetheless. And he talked about perhaps, imagine people looking in on that. Thinking, wouldn't it be great if there was, if people saw the church bothered about all of society? Perhaps something for us to think about. But back here in the Old Testament, after this judgment and back from Babylon, the people didn't really fully repent, did they? Especially the leaders. We were reminded briefly this morning in Jesus' time, in John the Baptist's time, that the leaders, there's no fruits in keeping with repentance. And Jesus, as we saw last week, when he gets to Jerusalem, he weeps, not only because Jerusalem will be judged, but he weeps because the judgment, some of the horrific imagery that we read that terrifies us about judgment, Jesus weeps because that judgment on his people will fall on him. And he will take that for us. So God doesn't sweep justice under the carpet. It will fall on his son. And it will fall on his son so that, united with him, baptized with him into his death, we can be those ones with circumcised hearts, so that we can live as his people. So if I can put it like this, the cross is not just because of our failure, but the cross is also for our success. So the cross isn't there just because of our failure in all of this. It's actually there for our success in all this. To say you can be forgiven, you can be remade, you can do this now with forgiveness in the power of the Spirit. John Piper puts this point well, I think. He says, the realities revealed and demanded in the text, so in this case, that justice that we've been thinking of, the realities revealed and demanded in this text do not exist for the sake of the cross. The cross exists for the sake of these realities. So we've been saved to image our God and to be his people as we should be. And some of you may have come across this story. It's often in sermons or devotionals, anecdotal, but a good one to end on as we return to think about refining. So it's the story of a woman who is visiting a silversmith and is asking about the refining process. She asks the silversmith if it's true that he has to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver is being refined. And the man answers that yes. He not only has to sit up there holding the silver, but he has to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. And the woman is silent for a moment, and she asks the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? The silversmith smiles and he says, oh, that's easy. When I can see my image in it. So will a watching world look at church and see the maker, the refiner? Will they see Jesus as well as hear about him? Or will they see only dross? Let's pray together. Father God, we grapple with very difficult words and teachings in this book of Jeremiah, and we want to know this book better. We want to know you, our God, better. Please give us insight and clarity, things that are good and true and helpful, we pray we would take away and meditate on, and things that are not, we pray that you would brush those away. Please keep refining us. Thank you, our Father, that you have sent your Son, that the judgment that is deserved on us has fallen on him. Please, we pray, would you help us to be people in his image. Amen.